I want you to think for just a few moments and maybe try to recall some of those times in your life when you thought, man, wouldn't it be nice if I could just go back and start all over again? If I could just go back and have a new beginning. I think if we're honest, all of us have probably had at least one of those points in our life where we've thought that. Or maybe it's a whole season of life that you wish you could go back, do a second time. Maybe the second time around, you'd do it a little bit better. And I think for a long, long time, this idea of starting over, beginning again, has really been a selling point of the Christian faith. Like we have told people, if you want a new start, a fresh start, that's what Christianity offers you. And I think to some degree that's right. But I think our view of what that actually means is probably smaller than it should be. I'm going to give you like the big idea I have this morning right from the beginning. And I would encourage you to write this down because this is going to need to be on the forefront of your mind as we continue to walk through the text that we're covering today. So pay attention to this. The new beginning that we often seek is much smaller in scope than the new beginning that God has in store. The new beginning that we often seek is much smaller in scope than the new beginning that God has in store. So last week we talked about this idea of in the beginning. We set the foundation for this idea of the need for a new beginning by starting in the beginning. And in the beginning, there was this partnership that God desired with humans, Adam and Eve, the representatives of humanity. And we looked at some words that really showed us, you know, words that were used, language that was used, that was all about temple and the things that priests do in the temple. And so we saw that God's purpose for human beings was to partner with him as his priest. And Eden's like a picture of a cosmic temple. It's the center of all creation where God and humanity met, where God walked with Adam and Eve. They experienced his very real presence in a relationship with him. And the problem was that it was very short-lived. Because when you flip through chapter 1 of Genesis, chapter 2 of Genesis, you have kind of creation, two different creation accounts, and you get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you'll see that Adam and Eve decided they were going to try to do things their own way. They said, God, we're not going to be your partner. We're going to go out and do it the way we want to do it. And so that partnership was lost. And when that partnership was lost, they also lost access to his presence in the garden. They were banned, exiled from the garden, away from his presence. They lost access to the tree of life, and they started down the path of life that ultimately leads to death. So essentially, we've gone from a partnership with God to having a major problem with God. And it's this problem that we see right there in the beginning. It is this problem that necessitates a new beginning for all of humanity. And so what we see today is we're going to make a transition from the problem to a promise that God makes. But I want you to really wrap your mind around what this problem actually is, because it's important to understand what the problem actually is to know where we're actually at in our journey. And so essentially the problem that we see in Genesis chapter 3 is the problem of exile. Now this is important because exile becomes a major theme all throughout the entire Bible. We're exiled from the garden and in captivity, held bondage to something. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, this is what we find, I believe, Moses writing. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He was banished, exiled. But before the banishment happens, before the exile happens, in verse 15, the same chapter, God gives a promise. And the promise is simple, that evil will be overcome. We just need someone to lead us out of exile. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring, or some translations may use the word seed. And I like that actually better. Between your offspring or your seed and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, God is speaking to, we say the snake in the garden, but it's really an image, the embodiment of what we've called the devil, the Satan. It's symbolic imagery of like the embodiment of evil. And God is speaking, saying, this seed, this offspring, he will crush your head. He's going to defeat you. Now today, for this next installment of this series, we're going to spend the majority of our time together in the book of Isaiah. Because I believe it's this book that gives us the proper perspective about the new beginning that God actually promises. Now, I'm going to warn you. You know, you probably finished reading Isaiah, what was it, sometime? If you're doing the Bible reading plan in a year with us, it was probably sometime week and a half, 2 weeks ago, maybe, that we finished Isaiah in that reading plan. And if you got through the book and you're like, wow, that was pretty difficult, hey, join the club. I've spent the entire week just like diving in to this book. Now, I'm gonna also tell you right up front, I love to do question and response. I'm not sure if we'll have time for question and response today because it's just, there's so much I want to unpack. I think the book of Isaiah is extremely important for a couple reasons. First reason being that it is the single most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. So the New Testament quotes the Old Testament often, but most often it quotes from the scroll or book of Isaiah. I also think it's very important. It is because from the scroll of Isaiah, that's what Jesus read when he gave his first public reading of scripture in the synagogue. It was from Isaiah. All right, so I'm going to give you some context here and brief history lesson for those of you that aren't familiar with Old Testament history that you need to know when you dive into Isaiah. So we talked about creation, we talked about fall of humanity, and then we get into the next part of Genesis that talks about the calling of Abraham. And when God calls Abraham, he makes him a promise, okay? And the promise is, pay attention to the words. I'm going to read them to you from chapter 22, verse 18. If your seed, in your seed. Now, see the connection here to Genesis 3:15. In your seed, all the nations of earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, I want to make a long story short here. Newsflash. Abraham fails. He fails. He does not partner with God the way that God asks. And his seed fails. When you read the story, you'll find out they fail. And so when we get to the end of Genesis, we are still looking for like that person. Who's going to lead us? Who's going to be the person that blesses all nations? Because we don't have that yet. Now, the next part of the story is Israel ends up in Egypt. Exile. Okay? Remember, I told you this is an important theme all throughout the Bible. They're in exile. Now we get a new figure that rises up in the story of the Egyptian exile. It's Moses. Moses is the one that leads God's people out of exile into the wilderness. But when you read the story of Moses closely, what you'll find is he gets just to the border of the promised land. He's still in the wilderness, and he does not get to go. Why? Because he failed to be the partner ultimately that God needed. So he dies in the wilderness. And so we're left with that questioning. And okay, we still need that one that's going to lead us, because so far we've had some bright spots, but ultimately everyone has failed. And so next we get the story of Joshua. Joshua is the one that leads the people out of the wilderness into the land that God promised. But when you look at the story of Joshua, what you find is that ultimately he fails. And many people will say the reason he failed is because he didn't disciple the next generation. Because what we read in the very next book, in the book of Judges, is that the next generation of Israelites were unfaithful. They had forgotten the ways of their fathers. And the theme of the book of Judges is you have these people that rise up and have bright spots, but they all fall, and then you'll read this over and over and over again near the end of the book. There was no king in Israel, And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so now we get this idea, okay, it's not just a person that we need to lead us, we need a king to lead us. We need a king to lead us. And so we move from Judges into the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. It's really one book divided into two scrolls, and that's why in our Bibles we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But it's the story of all of these kings of Israel. And I'm going to tell you, when you read it, you have some bright spots. David is a bright spot. And they think, this is the king, this is the king. And he fails. And over and over and over, you read each king, failure after failure after failure. And this is where we get to in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written in the midst of this book of Kings in that period of history, written to a people who knew they needed a king to lead them. And their cry was, we need a king. We need a faithful king. We need somebody to lead us out of the misery that we find ourselves in. Because in Isaiah, fast forward all the way through, they've been to the promised land. They've lived in the promised land, but they were unfaithful. And because of their unfaithfulness, God allows other empires to come in and carry them out of the promised land into other countries. First, you have the Assyrian empire that carries them into captivity. And then second, you have the Babylonian empire that comes and keeps them in captivity. And Isaiah is writing to this group of people, people who had experienced life in the promised land, but now were outside of it. And he writes really as kind of a warning. Isaiah is broken into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is part one. Chapters 40 through 66 is part two. Chapters 1 through 39, all about judgment. This is the reason you're experiencing this. You've been unfaithful. Repent, repent, repent. And the people refuse to hear it. Isaiah is warning them, if you don't repent, Assyria is going to come. Then Babylon's going to come. You haven't lived up to your covenant agreement. You haven't lived up to the promise that you made to God in the book of Exodus. And the general populace during the time of Isaiah, they did not believe that God would, they didn't believe that God would allow them to be carried out. They continued to believe that God's going to protect us no matter what. We don't have to live up to our end of the deal. He's going to protect us no matter what. And God says, no, the promise was, if you're faithful. And then we get to chapters 40 through 66, part two. Now, this part is very fascinating. And I want to tell you why it's fascinating. Because the chapters 40 through 66 is all about hope. And it's about Isaiah writing that even though you're going to be carried into exile in Assyria and Babylon, you will return to the promised land. People will get back there. Now, the fascinating part is that those things didn't even happen until 150 years after Isaiah had died. Now, let that sink in for a minute. Isaiah is writing about what we know historically is true and happened, that these a remnant of people, people that survived the exile, went back to the promised land, but it didn't happen for 150 years after he died. Now, how does that work? Now, there's some different theories out there as to maybe Isaiah didn't write the second half. Maybe his disciples did, because we know he tells us in the book he had disciples that sealed up his writings and took care of his writings. Or maybe God prophetically transported Isaiah and let him see, you know, ahead. But nevertheless, he wrote these words down. And it's in these words that they should have found hope, right? And it's in these words that I think we should find hope. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 43. And I'm going to start at verse 14. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your king. Pay attention to that. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. If you're a Bible nerd like me, there should be like red flags and alarm bells going off all over the place when you read this text. You should be thinking, like, man, we've heard this before. Wilderness, wasteland, through the waters, chariots. Should make you think of Exodus. Wasteland should make you think of Genesis. Streams in the wasteland. God is reassuring his people that their captors, Babylon, will become the captives. He reminds them, I'm your redeemer. He says, remember, we need a king. And he reminds them, I am your king. And all of the language that he used points back to the historic event of the Exodus, exile, and wilderness. And in the midst of this exile and wilderness, garden, out of the garden language, there's the promise of a new beginning. He says, see, I am doing a new thing. Sandwiched in between the language of Exodus and exile, exile and wilderness, garden, exile, sandwiched in there, there's this promise. It's a new thing. It's a new thing. Wait for it. Look for the new thing. And so the question I think that we really need to ask is, what is this new thing that God is talking about? Exactly what is the new thing? And I think there are two ways that that question has been answered historically. I want to call it the near future view and the distant future view. The near future view is that these people would read that, look back at Isaiah's writings after the fact, look back and say, look, God delivered us from Babylon. What he did, what he said he would do, he did it. He gave us a new beginning in the promised land again. That's the near future view. The distant future view is God is going to send a new leader to deliver people from so much more than Babylonian captivity. There's a larger story at play here. The distant future view is God is going to do something completely different than just deliver us from the current situation that we are in. And I think it's this view that carries the most weight. I think it's this view that we should really lean into, because it's this view that we can apply to our lives. And so here I believe this is what the new thing that God was talking about is. You remember that promise he made in Genesis 3:15? One of her seed will rise up and crush the head of the serpent, conquer evil. I think that's the new thing that Isaiah tells us about. All throughout the book of Isaiah, you will find these little reminders. We call them messianic prophecies, but they're these little reminders that people can have hope because God is sending that leader. You can have hope because I am sending that king. And the king that he's pointing to, when you look at all these little promises, it's Jesus. Oh, here's just a list really quickly of just the passages that relate to Jesus' first coming. These aren't the ones in Isaiah that relate to his second coming or both. It's just the first coming, the coming of the king, Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 28:16, 29:18, 43 through 5, 42, 1 through 4, 56 through 7, the whole entire chapter 53. We know it, the suffering servant. Some of you are probably familiar with that. Chapter 55, verse 3, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And that's the passage. Now, interestingly enough, it's the last one on my list of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming. That is the passage that Jesus quoted when he read from the scroll of Isaiah in the temple, or in the synagogue, Isaiah 61. Now, these are just the passages related to his first coming. That's a lot. That's a lot. And so the new beginning God promises these people is that he's going to establish a new covenant in Jesus that fulfills the old covenant. What that means is in Jesus, God is making good on his promise in Genesis 3:15. He's making good on his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. One of your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and Abraham, one of your seed will be a blessing to all nations. It's through Jesus that we see both of these things happen. The problem with the people during Isaiah's time is that they were too nearsighted. They were too nearsighted. They were concerned about getting out of their current situation, and they failed to see that God's plan far surpassed the current situation. God's plan was to give them something far greater than a new situation. His plan was not just to bless Israel. His plan was to allow Israel to bless all of humanity. Here's a graphic that I think is going to help us process this information a little bit better. So this is where we started. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. In the garden, humanity fails to partner with God in the way they're supposed to. So they're exiled. All right? Our story starts in the garden where God's desire was to partner with humans as his priest. And then we go from that partnership to a problem. And the problem is the rebellion of the humans. So they're exiled. They're cast out. Next slide. Now, we have this awesome ability now to read the end of the story. I want to say end in quotes, the end of the story. Because when you read it closely, you know, I know everybody's like, oh, we want to hear a series on Revelation. Preach something out of Revelation because we don't understand all the stuff. That's so crazy and scary. I want to break it to you. You don't want me to preach all the way through the book because I'm going to ruin it for you. It's not that hard. It's not as hard as everybody makes it. What happens in Revelation is God takes us back to the beginning. All of the imagery in Revelation, when you see the new Jerusalem, what do you see? You see streams of water. You see the tree of life. We are back in the garden. We are back to the beginning. That's what we see. And we have that ability to read the end of the story. But the reality is there's a watershed moment between the first garden and the last garden. There is something so incredible that happens that we cannot miss the message. And it's just interesting to me that the watershed moment between the first garden and the last garden also occurs in a garden. Next slide. Now, this watershed moment, we would all think, like I was tempted to think, well, this watershed moment for humanity has to be Genesis 3 in the garden, the fall of humanity. That's like a watershed moment. But I don't think that's it. Because in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and most John, if you read, you know, in between the lines, all four gospel writers place Jesus just before his death in a garden. And we read through that and it doesn't really cross our mind, but we cannot miss what these authors are doing. They are placing Jesus in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we understand is that Jesus becomes the new Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam. And Jesus reverses what the first Adam did. In the beginning, in the garden, Adam and Eve said, not thy will, but my will be done. But it's in the Garden of Gethsemane that we see Jesus praying so fervently. He knows what's about to happen. He knows he is going to die. And he asks God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, not my will, but thy will. A beautiful picture of what partnership with God looks like. It's the watershed moment. Paul states it like this, and I think it's brilliant, in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Isaiah says, a new thing. I am doing a new thing. This is the new thing. Jesus is the one that redeems us from exile and leads us through the wilderness back to the garden. This is the distant future view. Now, in this distant future view, you have a whole group of people who are seeing this. Here's the next thing. There's all of these little cycles that are taking place from creation, fall, to revelation. And they play over and over and over. They're little pictures of something bigger. It's exile, redemption, promised land, or temple. Now, remember, the promised land, the temple, becomes a pattern for the presence of God. Okay? And so you see this play out in the Exodus story. Exile, redemption, wilderness, temple. The same can be said of the Assyrians. Assyrian, exile, redemption, wilderness, temple, back to the promised land. Babylon, same thing, playing out over and over and over. And each time this group of people is carried away into exile, their cry would be, God, change our situation. God, get us out of here. Just take us back to the promised land. And the problem was they forgot that the promised land was a pattern. It was a shadow of something better. It wasn't the final destination. It was just a little glimpse of something so much bigger and better. They were stuck in their current situation. The last slide. So this puts it all together. So those little cycles in between there, this puts it all together. This is the path that we are all on. We are either in exile, we are held captive by evil, or we're in the wilderness, headed towards something greater. The events that we read about through the book of Isaiah, through the book of Ezekiel, if you're doing the Bible reading plan, these are little red arrows. There's these little bitty versions of the bigger story that play out over and over and over and over. But we can't miss the big picture. We can't miss the overarching story. Listen, the events that we've seen unfold in this country over the last several months, I'm not going to pinpoint one particular event because there's been so many tragic events. Remind us of the presence of evil. You cannot scroll through your social media feed. You cannot turn on the news without seeing there is a dark force working in our lives. And that's the problem that had to be overcome. That is the problem that had to be overcome. And listen, that is the problem that Jesus did overcome. The problem, the reason we still see evil is because a lot of people are still living in exile. They haven't recognized the watershed moment of Jesus Christ yet, and they're held captive by evil. And so if you're held captive by evil, you do the things that evil causes you or wants you to do. But Jesus changes all of that. You see, the real problem for the people of Israel during the time of Isaiah's writing was not that they were in Assyria in captivity. It wasn't that they were in Babylonian captivity. Those were just symptoms of a much greater problem. Those were the symptoms of the evil that held them captive. See, they became focused on the temporal. And God's plan has always been eternal. It's the difference between the near future and the distant future. So I want you to write this down too. God's new beginning is about a new reality, not a new situation. God's new beginning, it's about a new reality, not a new situation. And this is precisely why some people question faith, because they'll cry out to God to change their situation. And when their situation doesn't change, they're just like the Israelite people say, well, God didn't move on my behalf. Listen, God can change your situation, and sometimes he will, but sometimes he doesn't. Because he's not concerned about getting you out of your present situation. He's concerned about getting you to your future destination. I had the opportunity this week to listen to an interview by the late Louis Zamperini. Some of you know who Louis Zamperini is. World War II veteran. He was considered a war hero. He was an Olympic runner. He ran in the Olympics prior to going into World War II. And there was one particular part of his story that caught my attention. I believe that Louis spent 47 days on a life raft at sea. Stranded at sea for 47 days with a small group of guys. I think just a couple of those guys survived the raft part of their imprisonment, but they were captured by the Japanese. They thought they were getting to safety and they were actually fleeing into Japanese arms, and so they were put into a prisoner of war camp. And Zamperini was held as a prisoner of war for over 2 years. And he said in this interview, he prayed this prayer on the life raft, and he prayed this prayer in the prison. He said, God, and now listen, he was not a Christian. Louis Zamperini was not a Christian before the war or during the war. But he said, I prayed this prayer in those situations. God, if I get back to America alive, I will serve you and seek you. I will seek you and serve you. All right. That was his prayer. He said, I said it multiple times. If I get back to America alive, I will seek you and I will serve you. He was actually released from prisoner of war camp and brought back to America. Now, I want you to know something. If you know the story of Louis Zamperini, you know he became a Christian. But that did not happen immediately. He did not uphold his end of the bargain that he made with God. All right, God gave him a new situation, but he didn't hold up his end of the deal. He actually became an alcoholic. He turned to alcohol to mask the trauma and the pain that he had experienced in the war. His alcoholism became so bad that he woke up one night strangling his wife. It was after the fact that he strangled her that she filed for a divorce, and she attended a revival held by Billy Graham. She begged Louis to go to the revival. He went the first night and he walked out. He went back, and it was in one of those revivals that he decided to follow Jesus. His marriage survived. They reconciled. He went back to Japan and proclaimed the gospel to the very soldiers that held him captive. Now, what that shows me is that Louis Zamperini wanted a new situation. God changed his whole reality. The opportunity to have a new beginning is not just about allowing us to experience a better life now. I want you to understand that. Christianity is not the way to say, hey, I need a better life now. That's the path. That is not what Christianity is about. It's not. The sugar-coated gospel that we've proclaimed for so long, I'm sorry, it's not the gospel. The opportunity for a new beginning is about preparing us for a life to come that we can't even imagine. Let that sink in. A lot of times, I think, man, we just need a new life right now. And God has something so much better. It's so good that Paul says we can't even imagine what it's like. Our mind can't even go there. Faith is all about looking forward, but it's not about looking to the near future. Faith is about looking to the distant future. See, one of the major problems that the people of Israel had is they let their situation dictate how they felt about God. If their situation was good, they felt good about God. If it was bad, they felt bad about God. They were upset that they were in exile. They felt like he had abandoned them. Even though he's like, listen, I'm here. I'm actually disciplining you because I love you and I'm trying to bring you back into this partnership. And he did. He delivered them from that captivity. But the problem was they were so calloused. God, why would you do that to us? That they refused to partner with him in the promised land again. Think about that. He delivers them back. And if you know the cycle of the story, they fail back into captivity. But here's the bigger picture. Even in bad situations, God is moving us toward a greater reality. Like if you find yourself just heavy and burdened because of all the events that have unfolded, don't question what God is doing. Is it terrible? Yes. Is it evil? Yes. But God has this incredible ability to take evil and use it for ultimate good. Now, only humans can take good and use it for evil. We can mess good up. But God has this incredible ability to take evil and use it for something incredibly good. Tim Mackey says this, everyone who follows Jesus enters into Israel's story, which is about God blessing the whole world through people who trust him and follow his ways of justice and love. All right, so here's two questions. Are you still being held captive by evil? Are you still in exile? Or are you in the wilderness being led somewhere better? And the difference in how you answer that question hinges on how you relate to Jesus. Because if you're in exile, you're stuck. In the wilderness, bad things happen. But you're headed someplace better. And so when we're confronted with evil in the world, we need to evaluate how we relate to Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing your story to us and helping us to see that your story is much greater oftentimes than what we imagine. You promise us a new beginning. Help us to be people that look far past what we can imagine to see your greatest promise. Help us to not be nearsighted, but to trust you even in difficult situations, knowing that you are moving and working for ultimate good. Thank you for allowing us the opportunity to partner with you again, not so that just ourselves, we can experience a new beginning, so that others can come to that new beginning through us. Forgive us when we fall short. Comfort us when we're heartbroken. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.